In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, we have now come to chapter 13, which is a chapter primarily about future things. Except for the first verse, the whole chapter is somehow related to things that were future when Jesus spoke to his disciples. And a good bit of it, in fact, I would say most of it, is still in the future now. And we have particular challenges when we begin to think about things that haven't happened yet. In fact, there are a couple of challenges that I want to have you think about for just a moment that are issues whenever we come to think about future things and the end times in particular. One challenge is the biblical material itself. God's revelation to us concerning future things contains a good bit of detail. There's a great wealth of information about stuff that hasn't happened yet, but God doesn't tell us everything, and there's a lot that God hasn't told us. There are significant gaps, and so there are always questions that you can think of that are not answered by the Scripture when we think in terms of future things. And so one of the challenges that faces us whenever we come to material like this is that we can only know what God has told us, and there's a lot that God has not told us. We don't know enough to pin down every detail that we would like to pin down. We certainly don't know enough to pin down a schedule, to make a chart in advance of every significant thing that's going to occur. So that's one challenge. The other challenge with end times material and prophetic material that remains still future is the ever-present tendency inside of us to want to fill in those gaps. We don't like not knowing everything in advance. And so we're tempted to try to sketch in to the white places things that aren't coming from the Scripture, but if we're not careful, we may not even notice. We're relying on our own logic, maybe, or on our understanding of history. We're saying, well, I can see this in the Bible, and I can see this in history, and that means this. Or maybe our evaluation of the current political climate. People have always done this, but I remember when Gorbachev rose to power in Russia, you know, he had that little birthmark on his head. He was proclaimed to be the beast of Revelation because of that mark. And when he, you know, lost his power in that coup, all of those people were just going, they didn't say anything about Gorbachev. They didn't say anything about being wrong. We want to fill in those gaps because we see things happening. Sometimes it's religious tradition that fills them in for us. You know, our group believes this about the future, and so it has to be true. It is way too easy, folks, to drift off into a game of trivial pursuit with prophetic material. It's way too easy for us to pool our ignorance, and because there are a lot of us, to say this has to be the answer. Look how big the pool of ignorance is. It's got to be right. It's easy to collectively speculate and assure each other and go, well, must be the answer. So our challenge as we come to Mark 13 will be to come away from Mark 13, understanding what God revealed and leaving what God did not reveal where it belongs, which is in the realm of mystery known only to God. Now, there are other texts. I'm not saying you can't look at those, but there's still a lot of mystery. And that mystery is known to God and will be revealed to us when we need to know it. Now, there's a tool of biblical interpretation that will help us with this, just like with any other subject matter. We need to gain our understanding of Scripture primarily from what Scripture emphasizes. If our emphasis is on something other than the emphasis of the text, then we're in the danger zone, and maybe we've already gone far beyond what Scripture is teaching. We're missing the point. So the things that Jesus emphasizes in this chapter are the things that we need to emphasize in our conclusions about this chapter. The things that he emphasizes in his teaching are the things that we need to focus on in our learning. The things that Jesus makes a big deal of in his explanation are the things that we need to make a big deal of in our application of the biblical text. And if we'll do that, it'll keep us out of all of those errors, or a lot of them, that people tend to run off into with material about future things. If we ever start to draw significant conclusions from the gaps in Scripture, we're going to be like all the guys who proclaimed Gorbachev to be the beast. There will be embarrassment later. We'll just act like we didn't say it. If we try to chart out more than is given to us in the Scripture, this one and other ones about the future, then we've missed it. So with that note of caution, let's look at the first part of this chapter that is primarily about the future. Today we'll do the first 13 verses and save the rest for later. So let's read together Mark 13, 1 through 3. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now these guys are coming out of the temple at the end of this long day that we've been looking at for a while in Mark. And one of the disciples pipes up about these tremendous buildings and these beautiful stones and impressive stones that the buildings were made out of. And they were impressive. According to the historian Josephus, some of those stones measured 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 12 cubits deep. Now, you're not used to cubits, right? That translates to, it's from here, the end of your elbow to the tip of your finger. Depends on how long your arm is, how big your cubit is. But the average for people from then, was about 18 inches, we think. So 37 and a half feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet deep, one stone, solid rock. Make you go stop and go, "Wow, check that rock out." And these things are stacked up in precision to make buildings. They weren't all that big, but the bigger ones were that size. And these larger ones would have weighed more than 100 tons each. Now, even if you've got a crane, that's going to make you go, "Wow." It was one of the wonders of the Roman world, one of the architectural wonders of the Roman world, this Temple Mount with the buildings that were on it then. And in addition to the sheer magnitude of rocks like that stacked up in precision, this place was decorated with incredibly expensive trinkets, the things that people had dedicated, solid gold, silver, trimmings everywhere. the scene that the disciple bid Jesus to take in as they were leaving would have wowed anybody. It would be hard not to be impressed. Something would actually be wrong if you weren't impressed. And Jesus agrees that these buildings are indeed great. But he doesn't go where you might have expected and where the disciples probably expected him to go in his response. He says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." I don't know about you, but if I see an impressive building made out of something other than wood, I get a sense of permanence. It's just going to be there a long, long time. And if the rocks are 25 feet long and 12 feet deep or high, whichever way that was, and 18 feet the other way, you got to figure that's going to be there a while, right? No, Jesus said it's all going to be gone. Not one of them is going to be left standing. Now, this part of Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in 70 A.D. when the Roman army ransacked Jerusalem. The Roman general Titus came in, took over Jerusalem, tore down the walls, and he had scaffolding built alongside these buildings that were on the Temple Mount. And he piled the scaffolding high with combustible materials, and he set the whole thing on fire. Now, it was a significant bonfire, and it was so hot that it made the stones crack and then crumble. Even at that size, they just, you know, big gravel now. And so they sifted through the rubble that was left, got all the gold and silver out, and then hauled the rest to the Kidron Valley and dumped it. There was not one stone left out of any of those buildings that those men were looking at that day. Today, the only thing that remains of any of that stuff from back then is a retaining wall that was built by King Herod along about the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great, that one that was king when Jesus was born. He built a wall to shore up the dirt to make an area that the temple was built near. But it's not part of the temple, and it's not part of what they could have seen as they were leaving the temple. It wasn't a building that Jesus was referring to. It's just the closest thing left. It's the Wailing Wall. You may have seen it. If you're going to wail over the temple, you just go to the retaining wall that was nearby. That's all that's left. And it wasn't part of the temple. Jesus' words were fulfilled literally. Josephus later remarked that the temple site was, and the city walls, except for a couple of towers, were so thoroughly dug up to the foundation that there was nothing left to make a visitor even believe that it had ever been inhabited. Wow. 40 years roughly after Jesus spoke, that part came to pass. Now, his statement about what was coming got everybody stirred up about the future. You get a statement like that, you're going to be thinking, well, what else? And that's what some of the disciples did. Four of them approached Jesus. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. They would have had a panoramic view of that part of the city. The temple would have been right in front of them. They're looking over this magnificent sight across the valley. And these four guys come up, and they want to know what everybody always wants to know. Tell us everything that's going to happen. What's going to happen, and how will we know when it's going to get here? Tell us, verse 4, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Fill in the gaps for us, Jesus. What else? Now, Jesus eventually gets around to answering some of that. He does not fill in all the gaps. He answers in general terms what they're asking about, but he does give them an answer. But throughout this chapter, Jesus emphasizes some things about which the disciples did not ask. And it's not that what they asked about is unimportant or that Jesus was unwilling to answer it. It's just that there were other things that were more important that they didn't bring up, and so he did. They failed to ask about the most important things, and so Jesus needed to teach them other things before they could process the answer to their actual question. And so that's what Jesus does in the rest of these verses that we just read. And the first thing that Jesus says in response to their question is the first order of business when you're dealing with future things. and with the end times in particular. It's verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." The first thing that you need to do when you're dealing with material about the future or concepts about the future, the first thing is see to it that nobody misleads you. This is the thesis statement. And the rest of the verses through 13 are an expansion of this thesis statement. See to it that no one misleads you. Now the statement in verse 5 itself is teaching. And we need to consider the impact of this statement by Jesus. It's a declaration regarding personal responsibility. The subject of the sentence is understood in English, but the subject is you. And if we translated all of this literally, it would be you see to it. You see to it that no one mislead you. This is up to you to do. This is your job to make sure that you're not led astray. It's a warning of personal responsibility, and it's a warning of personal danger. It doesn't say see to it that your neighbor is not led astray. You're the one who faces harm here. See to it that no one misleads you. When you watch out, you're watching out for yourself first. Make sure that you're not led astray. And then this is a warning also about personal deceivers. If you're led astray, it will be by the influence of another person or a group of people. It says, see to it that no one misleads you. Not that nothing misleads you, but that no one. There's always a personality behind these misleading concepts. So if you're led astray, it's you who is harmed, but it's someone who is leading you, and they lead you because you're inclined to be deceived. Be on the alert. Now we see the need of this kind of warning if we stop and think about it. There's great potential for deception where the future is concerned because none of us knows it yet. None of us has seen it. And so everyone needs to be careful in coming to conclusions about the future. And that's the main point of this text. The verses that follow tell us various ways in which the deceptions take place. A good warning requires enough information for you to recognize the danger when it's coming and be warned and get out of the way. And this is that kind of warning. There are a lot of deceivers. There's a lot of ways in which they will trick you. They'll play against the weaknesses of your own mind or against the weaknesses of your emotions and lead you astray. Here's the first thing to watch out for. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, "I am he," and will mislead many. When you're thinking about how this is all going to play out before the judgment, the first thing to watch out for is the people who claim to be Jesus. And many people do make that outright claim. You might think that, well, that one's not going to fool many people, right? Well, it has. Jim Jones, Sun Young Moon, plenty of Latter-day Messiahs out there making these claims. And as Jesus said in this verse, they mislead many. Don't be one of them. Now, he gives the least information on this one because this one's the most obvious, and yet people are misled, so don't be misled. It's certainly been the case throughout history that many have fallen for these foolish claims, but see to it that you're not among them. And then Jesus moves to the next category in verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nations will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now remember, you've got personal deceivers. See to it that no one misleads you. If somebody's going to mislead you, they need a strategy. And many of these personal deceivers leverage off of world events to tell you that the end is here and that it's going to happen this way and that you need to follow them because they've got the answers. And they'll seek to lead you astray. They use the uncertainty of the world. Any dramatic events of politics, There's a war. There's going to be a war. The trauma of natural disaster to lead people astray. They manipulate and control people through fear. And so Jesus says, do not be afraid. They claim authenticity often because they've predicted a disaster. You know, if you're in California preaching about earthquakes, sooner or later there's going to be a little rumble and you're going to say, I'm right. Follow me. Well, that's what people do. It's happened. They manipulate wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. I want you to note very carefully that these things that most people associate with the end times, the very near the end times, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, these things are specifically declared by our Lord not to be the end. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Jesus has warned us in advance. These things that people use as leverage over you, that they use to try and frighten you, these are not signs of the end. These things have always been happening ever since sin came into the world. Men have been killing other men. Women have been killing people. There's been wars. As soon as there were enough people to have a nation, then they fought. These things have to happen, and they're going to keep happening. But they're not a sign of any particular scenario regarding the end. They don't mark out a timetable for when it's going to be judgment day. And Jesus strongly emphasizes this point. He comes back to it in verse 8 where he says, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, I got my education from television shows in the 1970s. And there was a time in my life when I thought birth pangs worked like this. The lady gets the first real pang, to have the baby 10 minutes later in the car on the way to the hospital. I've stopped watching television so much since then, and I understand better now. That isn't how birth pangs work. The first pangs come when, ladies? 4 months before the baby sometimes. Braxton Hicks contractions can be as much as 4 months early, and that's just when you start to feel them. They're going on at 6 weeks. Womb getting ready, kind of getting in shape. The first birth pangs are not a sign of anything immediate. They're a sign that the inevitable end is approaching, but it's not here. They're not the culmination of anything, not the first pangs. They're just a sign that things are gradually moving toward the inevitable conclusion. And that's what Jesus says wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines are to us. They're just a sign that judgment day is coming. There is sin, and it has effects in this world. It's not marking out an immediate culmination of anything. Some ladies have their first birth pangs much later than that. Some have them only when real labor starts. But even then, you're waiting a while. The first birth pangs is just a general reference to something that is not the end, but that is a reminder of the inevitability of the end that is coming. And that's how it is with political events, and that's how it is with natural disasters. These things are not the end. So if somebody shows up on your doorstep and tells you that they're the Messiah and they've come to collect you for the rapture, don't go with them. Don't be deceived. And if they try to tell you that an earthquake in India is a sign that they're a prophet of God because they predicted this and the end is coming this way and here's what you need to do, don't be fooled. If they give you a certain end time scenario and they look to political things and natural disasters as the proof that they're right, Jesus has already warned you. You don't need to fall for that stuff. Before you can understand anything about the end, you have to understand what is not the end. And these things are not marks of any particular thing related to the end of time. Well, after Jesus has wrapped that one up, then he moves to the third general category of these personal deceptions that endanger you. This one is by far the most subtle, and it comes with yet another warning to be on your guard. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Now he goes on in this vein, but the third general category of deception is the area of persecution. Now this is particularly challenging to the people of God because persecution plays on our internal weaknesses in addition to the obvious external challenges, physical challenges. Persecution makes you doubt your faith. The whole world is against you. It might make you doubt the accuracy of your understanding. Maybe I don't have it right. It might make you doubt the authenticity of Jesus' words. Have you ever heard anybody ask, if Jesus is so loving and so good to me, why is he letting me go through this when I'm doing the very thing I'm supposed to be doing? Persecution makes people doubt. And it comes to you through personal agency. It says they're going to do this to you in verse 9. They will. So be on your guard. Don't falter. Jesus gives a lot of detail, even just in this verse. There's going to be official government persecution. They're going to take you to court, he says. They're going to sue you for your faith. They're going to tell you you can't put that in your yard. And they're going to take you to court if you put it there. And they're going to tell you that that reminder of faith is not allowed in their schools and suspend you if you keep wearing it. Gee, that sounds, I don't know, probably never happened. They're going to sue you for your faith. They're going to take you to court. You're not allowed to proclaim your truth here. It's illegal. It's going to be persecution from official governing authorities of this world. And then, in addition to that persecution, there's going to be persecution from established religious bodies of this world. Here Jesus mentions the synagogues. And what he mentions is intense. He says, you will be flogged, that's a beating, in their synagogues. You're going to get a beating at church. They're going to haul you in there and beat the stuffing out of you because you believe in me. That's what he's saying. And this stuff happens. I've known pastors who have been threatened and beaten up. One time, I thought I was going to take a beating, but there were witnesses, and the guy calmed down. God spared me those scars of the faith. But this stuff happens. And when that kind of intense hatred is directed at you, it'll make you waver if you're not standing firm and on your guard, and so Jesus warns you. One of the things you always ask is, why? Why is God letting me go through this? Why is this happening? And Jesus tells us right here why. The point of these things is that the gospel will be proclaimed. The result of all of this persecution is you're going to have opportunities to proclaim the truth that you would not otherwise have had. It's God's purpose from eternity. He knows exactly what he's doing. That's why he can give these details in advance, and you read this and go, man, this could have been written this week. Before the end comes, his gospel is going to be proclaimed to every ethnos. Every nation, every people group, every tribe, every language. Now that gospel part's kind of exciting, but the mode of getting the gospel out doesn't excite us quite as much, especially if we're on the receiving end of the persecution. So how do you deal with that? Verse 11, it says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. I always try to notice the explicit wording. And, you know, I mean, he picked some words and not other words for a reason. He didn't say if. He says when. When they arrest you. As though this is the norm, rather than if it happens to be that you get arrested. When they arrest you. What's his point here? Your hope and your comfort is the fact that God dwells in you, and He'll give you the answers. He'll give you what to speak. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you. You don't need to worry about this persecution. You don't need to worry about what you're going to say. You don't need to worry about how inadequate you feel. God will put the words out of your mouth that He once said. Jesus even warns that this persecution is going to come to us from those who are closest to us or ought to be closest to us. Verse 12, He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And yet even this is God's purpose. The ties that your lost family members have with this world are far stronger than the ties they have with you. Even though it shouldn't be that way, it is. But even in that, God has a purpose. And that purpose is that His gospel be proclaimed, and He's going to use you to bring that about so that everyone in the world has heard this truth before He comes back. It's intense. And it may get intense for you. We may have some martyrs sitting in this room. The United States of America has been protected from that kind of open hatred for so long. I'll tell you this, it can't last. It just can't last that much longer. It's already illegal for me to say even what I said this morning in Canada and most of Europe. Preach against homosexuality in those places, you'll be arrested for hate speech and put in jail. Official government persecution. It's already illegal. Your religion is already illegal in many places here in this country, and it's only going to get worse. It's really unusual that we've had a time so long where there wasn't more persecution. But even sitting in this room this morning, there may be some martyrs. There may be some people who take that beating that I didn't get that day for the gospel. You need to be on your guard. Whatever God allows to come into your life in this regard will be for His glory, and you're to hold fast and keep on proclaiming this gospel. And the most amazing thing happens when God allows persecution. The church is purified. The gospel becomes much more clear to those who don't understand us at all. And people get saved, and the more they try to stamp it out, the more the real church flourishes. It happened in the former Soviet Union. It's happened in China. It's happened everywhere. There's been intense persecution. The church flourishes. Happened in the first century in all of the Roman Empire. The Christians just stayed together in Jerusalem, just having a little prayer party. Just going to stay in this room. And when the room wouldn't hold them, they just kept doing it. God had said, going into all the world, make disciples. And they thought, well, let's pray here longer. Maybe God will send somebody. And so God allowed a very intense persecution in Jerusalem, and the church was scattered. You know, the only ones who stayed? The preachers. Just the exact opposite of the American concept of missions. The preachers stayed, and the people went all over the Roman world. Wherever they knew somebody, wherever they might, you know, get a couch to sleep on, they went. And as they went, they told people of this change that God had brought about in their hearts. And the gospel was carried all over that part of the world, all over the known world. Because of persecution. Now we get stuff like this that comes into our lives and we think, why am I having to go through this? But I'm telling you, this is God's purpose. Your life isn't about what you can be comfortable doing for the next 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years and then die in your sleep and people will go, oh well, he had a good life. It's the gospel. God you're serving today has a purpose for your life with this gospel. Persecution may be a part of it. And it'll be hard. And that's why this warning is here. Verse 13 gives the intensity, but it also gives you your charge. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You hang in there. Now, all of this is the preamble to Jesus' answer to their actual question. He hasn't gotten around to the answer yet. This is what they needed to know before they could understand the answer. Verses 3 through 13, he's just saying, well, first, there's something more important. Don't be deceived. Don't you be deceived by anyone who would mislead you. Don't let circumstances make you waver. Don't let persecution make you waver. God has a purpose in all of these things, and he's accomplishing his purpose. They do mean that the end of this world is inevitable, that his judgment on sin is inevitable. It's coming, just like when the mom feels those first twinges of pain. It's just a reminder, this thing's coming. There's no getting out of this now. It's coming. God's end will come in God's time. He is in full control, but he's in full control now, too. And he has a purpose for you in the meantime. You put your hope in him. He knew of the destruction of Jerusalem from eternity past, and Jesus proclaimed it 40 years in advance, what no one would have imagined. Jesus very explicitly proclaimed. Now, nobody could have said from what Jesus said, well, here's how it's going to happen. There's going to be a guy named Titus, and he's going to rise up in the Roman army, and he's going to become a general, and then he's going to come down and defy orders and tear up more than he was supposed to tear up. And they're going to do it with scaffolding and you know, all of this stuff from all over town that they've torn up, that whatever will burn, they're going to pile it up here. And then you can't do that. It's not in there. But when it happens, you look back at it and go, whoa, God knew. Because God is in control. And with the stuff we're going to get into next time we look at this, it'll be that way. You can't write the script in advance, but you can know who knows it. And you can know what you're supposed to do in the meantime. And that's the emphasis of this text. It doesn't mean go out and get you a chart and fill it in. It means live this way in the meantime, and God's in charge of the time. So if you're his, you live this way. And if you're not his, I'll tell you this. His end is coming. And you don't know whether you'll be around to see the end or whether your end will get here first, but the end's coming. You be ready. And the only way to be ready is to make your peace with God. Jesus said, you think people are going to kill you? Don't be afraid of them. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. He said, be afraid of him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast body and soul into eternal punishment. Yeah, be afraid of him. Make your peace with him now, and there's nothing left to fear. Not the future, not the persecution, nothing. Let's pray.